Take a seat. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here, and we're going to be looking at the book of Romans this term in our evening services. If you were with us a year ago, we began at the beginning of this substantial, rich letter that Paul wrote in the first century to the church in Rome. And last year we got as far as the beginnings of chapter 7. Last week we picked up just in the middle of that chapter, and we're going to be in the last part of Romans chapter 7 this evening, which you'll be able to find on page 1133 of the Church Bibles, page 1133. I've called this series The God Who Is For Anyone, because as Paul writes this letter, he's not just writing hard theological facts about God. He's writing about the great welcome that God gives to people who will turn to him in his good news. And he writes that to motivate the church in Rome to support him in going to Spain to tell people there about Jesus and to encourage them in their faith. And so this evening we're going to land in chapter 7, verse 14, through to the end of the chapter, where we see something of what a normal Christian life is. Let me read for us. Let me pray and then I'll read for us. Father, this book in our hands, it's about the gospel of your Son. You tell us that. And so we want to gather here and confess that your gospel is your power to save all who believe. So would we know it as your great power this evening? Would you show us your gospel? Would you give us ears to hear it again? That would be life to each of us here, wherever it is we come in from this evening. And that we might know it as life for those that we meet this week as well. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. What are we going to see here? Well, the title of the book is famous, even if the story is unfamiliar to many. I'm told that the book is now actually on the GCSE curriculum, which is exciting, I think. I'm trying to recall what I studied when I did my GCSE. But Robert Louis Stevenson's book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, is helpful for us this evening. The book tells of the central character, who at times is the upstanding physician, Henry Jekyll, and yet at others becomes the villainous Edward Hyde. Two different personalities within one person. Hyde is relentless, he's self-centered, and the kind of person that horrifies good Henry Jekyll. And yet Jekyll is Hyde, and Hyde is Jekyll. Stevenson's book gives us a vivid meditation on the text that the Lord has given us to look at this evening. And I'm going to claim as we look at this that Romans 7 shows us an insight into a Christian's experience. It shows us both the best of times and the worst of times. that are the normal Christian experience. It's both brilliant and brutal to be a Christian, wretched and delightful. The Puritan believer Richard Sibbes said, "The Christian is a compound creature, experiencing inward conflict between grace and corruption." Now, there are differing views in the history of the church about how we should understand the text that we've just read. It's not the easiest to follow, is it, even if, as we've just looked at it. But what are we to understand is going on here? Well, there are broadly two main positions that are here. Firstly, some have said that a Christian now is like Jekyll without Hyde. Jekyll without Hyde. They sincerely fear that if the bleakness of Romans 7 is connected in any way to the Christian's present experience, then we will end up thinking of ourselves as defeated and miserable creatures. In stunning contrast to what we find in the next chapter of Romans, the spirit-filled life that's described there. And so some understand that Romans 8 tells us what it is to live Christianly, but Romans 7 surely cannot be a Christian life. It's life outside Christ or before coming to Christ. Some want to say, here in the Christian life, we can be Jekyll without Hyde. Hyde can be gone. Second, though, others say, no, a Christian is both Jekyll and Hyde. A Christian is good Jekyll, but still Hyde hangs around. And from this view, we find a Christian to be a person of delight and wretchedness, able to say a magnificent change has occurred. And yet, as we live for Christ, our experience is now a now and not yet kind of experience. We've yet to receive our sin-free resurrection bodies. And so sin lurks always with us. And so for now, we are like Jekyll with Hyde still around us. One of the best contemporary commentaries on Romans reflects the challenge of this chapter. In his first edition, Tom Schreiner argues that Romans 7 describes life before Christ. It's BC. In his second edition, published just last year, reflects a change of view. Now he says, no, Romans 7 is life AD, life with Christ. I find it encouraging to see someone with a very big brain like Tom Schreiner wrestling hard with the issues of this text and open even to change his mind. Encourages me because I don't always know what's going on when I come to the text. Tom Schreiner credits the scholarship of Will Timmins, previously a minister here, with his change of view, for those who remember him. You can read Timmins' perspective online. I'd recommend it to you if you want a bit of extra help here. He wrote a pop-level version of his PhD that's on the Gospel Coalition website called What is Romans 7 Really About? Which is a pretty good question to ask, isn't it? What is Romans 7 really about? Well, it seems to me there are things in favour of both viewpoints on this chapter. They're held with sincerity. They're held with pastoral concern for the believer. I've leaned one way and the other on this chapter. I'm convinced we should not fall out over the meaning of this chapter, wherever you happen to land on it. Today, however, I'm persuaded that Romans 7 does describe a Christian's experience, and I hope that we'll see how that is this evening. I'm persuaded by the structure of the book as a whole. I'm persuaded by the detail of the text that we're going to look at this evening. I'm also persuaded by my experience of pastoring myself with God's good news. I read this chapter and it resonates with my own experience. And I'm persuaded by my experience of walking with this church family that this reflects so much of our experience of what it means to follow Jesus too. As we come to look at the text, let's first ask this though. How do we become a Christian? Let's zoom out and see the context of this letter. How do you become Christian? How does that happen? As we look back in Romans, we find a Christian is one rescued by God, rescued through the death of the Son of God, rescued from the wrath of God, and rescued not because of anything that we have done or anything we have not done. No, we receive God's gift to his enemies. And by that gift, Christians become children of God, adopted into God's family, once members of Adam's helpless human race, and now members of Jesus' new humanity, entering into a whole new world. And the kind of change involved is like what happens with the change of kings in The Lion King. Once we lived under Scar's oppressive and deathly regime, under sin and death, as Romans would tell us, and yet now we live under the regime of good King Simba, in grace and life and righteousness. All because of what God has done, not because of what we've done. Having put that out in front of us, here's the next question. Here's what Romans 7 speaks about. What is it like to be Christian? That's how we come to be Christian, but what is it like to be Christian? It's like having jet lag, isn't it? It's like old habits die hard. We rearranged our kitchen this summer, and having done that, almost nothing is where it used to be. And the new layout is definitely better, and one day we might get used to it, but for now, I keep going to the wrong drawer to find a spoon. The very simplest thing I need to do each morning. I just can't get it right. Old habits die hard. That's what the Christian life so often feels like, isn't it? I've followed Jesus for 22 years now. Some of you here are much further along the path than me. Others have begun more recently. What's it like to be Christian? How does it feel? You might not be able to answer that question, and that's okay. You don't have to be able to answer that question to be a Christian. Maybe it's just not a question you've considered very much. Seems to me that the experience is both brilliant and brutal. We have been changed, and yet we're still a work in progress. And if we don't know that, then we may well become deeply discouraged by sin, or become deeply complacent about it. Three things for us to see this evening with Romans 7 open in front of us. And the first is this, that Jesus really has changed you. Jesus really has changed you, and believers now want to go God's way. For 15 years, my friend Kath has faithfully witnessed to me about her greatest passion in life. She's spoken to me about it. She's shown me photos. She's written about what she loves. And finally, this summer, I was converted. Now I get what her passion is. I want to go further up and further in. I know I've only just scratched the surface of what she spent years telling me about. But on July 27th this year, I finally set foot in the Lake District for the first time. And my heart has changed. I felt the exhilaration of it. I know I experienced it in the sunshine, though it was raining when I first arrived. And it may well be very different in the middle of summer to the middle of winter, but I'm sold. I want more. We've already planned to go back again next year. I find myself in idle moments wondering, can I find a way to get another weekend up there before then? It's captured my heart. And so it is, but to an even greater extent, when someone comes to Christ. Paul says here in verse 15 that those who become Christian are changed. In his words, there are now good things that are what I want to do. Once we only wanted to sin, now we want what is good. And good here doesn't mean doing nice, respectable things. It's obvious to look around humanity that human beings do good things. That's clearly true. And you don't have to become a Christian to do good things. But the goodness he speaks of here is the goodness of a life lived for the honour of God, poured out in service towards others because of him. And that I did not used to want to do. Before coming to faith in Christ, we did not live for God. We lived against him, and we were satisfied with less. Before my experience this summer, I loved the Peak District, and I still think it's pretty good. But I couldn't comprehend then that there was something in every way more that was available just a couple of hours further up country. And because the Peak District's nearer, I spend more time there. And that's great. It's the best I can have from week to week. But oh, for the lakes. Oh, to be back up there again. So it is for the Christian. There are now new good things that we want and that we want to do. And it's a genuine, heartfelt desire. Wants and desires. Verse 18, Paul says, I have the desire to do what is good. I have the desire to do what is good. He says the same thing again in verse 19 and verse 21. There's good that I want to do. So much so can he say there's good I want to do that even in verse 22, can you believe these words? Paul says, I delight in God's law. I delight in God's law. Something really has changed. What once provoked me, what I once suppressed, what I once rejected, now is a source of joy in my life. I once found God's word to be restrictive, and now I find it life-giving. Once I was reluctant to be with God's people on a Sunday, now I want to be in church. Once I wanted to be entertained, now I find I want to serve. Once sin was just normal, and now I want to not sin. Those 18 years before following Jesus, they feel like another lifetime. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what they are. I can say I know Jesus really has changed me. And if you're a Christian, you'll be able to say that too. You might not be able to put times and dates to when that change happened, and you don't need to be able to. But you really can say that having been rescued by Jesus has really changed things. And if I can put it this way, if there really is no change, then there is no Christianity in your life. If you say you're a Christian, something must have changed. Now, if that was the whole story, then the Christian life would be unreservedly wonderful. And it is. And yet anyone who has followed Jesus for more than 5 minutes knows there's more we need to say than just that. But we can at least say this first thing. Jesus really has changed me. I now want to go God's way. But secondly, we need to say this. You still have a sinful nature. You still have a sinful nature, or in the language here, believers have indwelling sin. That's the second thing we need to see. We don't yet have a new body, a new flesh. We're not yet rid of our sinful nature. We still live with very much of our old life. It's one of the classic objections to Christianity, isn't it? The lives of Christians, they don't seem to live up to what they claim. It's easy to see there's good done by Christians, but well, doesn't any honest Christian know how far short we fall to? I see it in me. The self-righteousness of my life before Jesus rescued me. It still lurks in the attitudes of my heart. It still lurks in my meanness towards other people. And so deep that at times I don't even notice I'm doing it. In verse 18, Paul admits, I do not do the good I want to do. In verse 19, there's the evil I do not want to do. I keep on doing. There is now good that we want to do, but we don't do it. There's evil that we no longer want to do, and yet we do it. We seem to frustrate our own new desires. We sabotage our own new interests and desires and identity. Why? Why does that happen? Well, Paul says here in verse 17 and in verse 20, twice here, this is sin living in me. Sin living in me. And verse 18, good does not dwell in me, in my sinful nature. It's not just about what comes at us in life. No, verse 21, when I seek to do good, sin is lurking. It's right there. It's like having a bad lodger in your home who keeps breaking things. Having an infestation that just makes your skin crawl at night. or an infection that just lingers in your body and it just won't go away. Sinful nature lies ready to seize on even our worship of God, twisting it into something ugly. So that I seek to do good, to pray, to give, to serve. And as someone has put it, this troublesome, perplexing indweller more or less puts himself upon me in all of those things. Even as I seek to do what is good, sin is there. James was a jazz musician at Oxford University. And he attended a meeting held by the Christian Union, and he heard the good news of Jesus. Years later, he described it this way. He said, "The scales fell from my eyes and I saw the way in." It's a story that many of us might resonate with. This was the young James Packer. He became a Christian. And yet in the days and weeks that followed, his conscience was troubled because he kept on sinning. He tried to recommit himself to the God he was now following repeatedly. He tried to be victorious, and yet still he sinned. He describes how he despaired of his newfound faith until at last he read Romans chapter 7. And he began to learn what he would later call the biblical realism of indwelling sin. The biblical realism of indwelling sin. See, Paul says here, our problem is what's in us. Verse 22, he calls it our inner being. Or our sinful nature. It's like our shadow, it's just always with us. And it seems to be especially with us when we're in the brightness of God's good news. Do you feel that? Do you notice that? The reality of our sinful nature can lead us to doubt. But it should encourage us to notice, to be aware of that which we would never have noticed before. Because here's the third thing. The struggle with sin is a sign of life. Struggle with sin is a sign of life. Go to your rescuer. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, wouldn't it be simpler to not be a Christian? Wouldn't it be simpler to not be Christian? Because outside of Christ, we just go with our sinful nature, living opposed to God, but no one challenges that. The river flows in that direction and we just get swept along with it. And isn't that easier? And then coming to Christ, we begin to live in two directions. As a Christian with a new allegiance to Christ and as a sinful human still sinning, still doing the things that we now don't want to do. And as we grow more like Christ, we can grow all the more frustrated, all the more at odds with our own sinful nature. Growing in godliness in a Christian, it can seem like trying to grow mangoes at the North Pole. Quite apart from the competence of the gardener, which in my case wouldn't be any good, the environment in which you're trying to do the growing is just completely inhospitable. It just won't work. And so you can ask the question, wouldn't it be easier to not be Christian? Except that not being Christian would mean not having Christ. And that's an unbearable thought for anyone who's Christian. Certain things would be simpler, but I can't not have Christ. So because of him, what's to be done? Well, to be Christian. But what's that like? I think the first thing we can see here is that it's bewilderment. To be a Christian is to throw our hands up in the air with Paul and cry out in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. I've got freedom from sin, but it seems that it's less like I become less sinful and rather that I just become more acquainted with the horrible depths of my sinful nature. As I grow, I become less comfortable with my sin, and yet I see it all the more. Paul writes plenty in these verses about perception. In verse 14, he talks about what we know. In 15, that we don't understand. But in 18, we know. And there's things in verse 21 that we find and 23 that we see. What do you know? What do you understand? What have you found? What do you see? Do you know how wonderful it is to have Christ? Do you know the bewilderment of sin? And when Paul says he doesn't understand what he does here, clearly he has some level of understanding. But what he understands is the utter senselessness of what he does. It's the stupidity of his own sin that does his head in. It just doesn't seem to make sense. I find a curious contrast as I look around at the views that are popular in our culture of the new atheists 10 years ago, people like Richard Dawkins, who insisted that we are entirely rational beings, that we act logically and reasonably. And then today, a loud voice among today's atheists, someone like Jordan Peterson, whose lengthy lectures have been watched by millions of people on YouTube. I think he's closer to a biblical reality when he says we're not rational. In fact, his words, we do not know ourselves. We do not know ourselves. We lack self-awareness. We're easily duped. We're irrational. We don't do the things that make sense. And Jordan Peterson's not having an original thought. He's just echoing something that the Bible said 2,000 years ago here. I think it helps to say it. I do not understand what I do. It's bewildering. My life does not make perfect sense. And we can see that in each other's lives. What's it like to be Christian? Bewildering. Next we see that what's it like to be Christian? It's like being in a civil war. Look at verse 23. Paul says it's like having waging war internally. That's the Christian experience. Where it'd be lovely to be at peace, and thank God one day we will be. And yet today, two armies are within us fighting for the throne. And the outcome is not in question. The final page has been written. Jesus wins. But from our vantage point, in our experience, it just seems that the battle is fierce. It's bewildering. It's like civil war. Well, the third thing we can see here, what's it like to be Christian? It's wretched. You see that in verse 24. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am. There are competing principles, competing desires within me. It's bewildering, warring, wearying." And if you think that's not the case, pick up your sword. Because the sin that you're missing in your life, there are enemy combatants hidden in plain sight in your life. Don't think it's not there. In calling himself a wretched man, what is it that Paul's saying? I don't think he's moaning at the desperateness of it. This is more a spiritual groaning. He's not self-pitying. He's not defeated. No, he's longing for the day when he will finally be free from sin. The misery he feels is because he's a saint. He's no longer numb to his sin. He's not unchanged. He knows that sin is his enemy. That's why he and why we can cry out the words of verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me? It's wretched. And verse 25 shows us that that fight, it drives the Christian to desperate thanksgiving for the deliverance that's found in Jesus, for the rescue that he brings. Maybe you want to protest. Surely we've got victory now. Can't we be Jekyll without Hyde? No, this text would lead us to say we are Jekyll with Hyde. And so we can pray like the Old Testament saint Jabez in 2 Chronicles, "Lord, keep me from sin." We would not have prayed that before. We wouldn't have cared. Just let me sin. But now, Lord, keep me from sin. I do not want to do it. And yet I know I am very prone to do it. We're in the fight of our lives if we would be Christian. Charles Spurgeon from the 19th century counsels us in this. He says, "If you are free from sin, I congratulate you. I greatly wish it were so with me. I have, however, had some experience of perfect people. I have generally found them to be the most disagreeable, touchy, and sensitive persons in the world. some of whom have proven to be the most detestable hypocrites. I'm rather afraid of those who claim no imperfections, who claim to live without sin. I'm left to wonder whether their secret sin is lewdness or theft or drink. I fear that somewhere there will be a leak in the ship. How is it with you? What happens when your wallet is lost or stolen? And what happens when you're stuck in traffic? What happens when life is difficult? It's grim what comes out of us, isn't it? I wish the war was over. I want to be Jekyll, set free from Hyde. And that desire is evidence of Jesus' work in my life. That we long to be with Jesus. We long to be in his renewed creation and never to sin again. It's the child of God who will pray verse 24 and 25. Because we find our indwelling sin to be so wretched. This is a believer's prayer. Fighting to believe in our rescuer despite the sin that so stalks us. This leads us to do what the German believer Martin Luther did 500 years ago, to pray like this, to say these words: all our good is outside us, and that good is Christ. He's where goodness is found, not in me. Or in wretched delight, to join with John Calvin, who said, a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. It's not goodness in me, it's goodness that's in Christ. And so verse 24 and verse 25 are the prayer of the child of God going to their Father in heaven. Today we are Jekyll still with Hyde, wretched and thankful. So let's make this our prayer as we close this evening.